reading in Genesis chapter 37 and the first 11 verses of the chapter. Genesis in chapter 37, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 11, and these are the verses, in fact, that we're going to be looking at this evening. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought on to his father their evil report. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he said, and he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Amen. This week we come to a whole new section in the book of Genesis, a section that begins with the intimation of the age of Jacob's young son Joseph there as being 17 years old, and which doesn't end until the very last verses of the book, where we find Joseph then 110 years old, embalmed, laid in a coffin in the land of Egypt, and awaiting the rising up of the children of Israel to come out of that land, bearing his coffin upon their shoulders, and into the land of Canaan that God has promised unto their father Abraham to give them. The story of Joseph is one of those stories in the Word of God that's probably well known to most of us, at least in the outline form of it. And it really begins to be unfolded in our verses for this evening, where Joseph begins to dream the first two of those famous dreams of him. And through the relating of those dreams, he raises the ire of his brethren against him, who finally and eventually sell him down into the land of Egypt, where the whole drama of Joseph's life really begins to unfold and really begins to take place in earnest. Now, there's one significant opening word that I want us to see there in the very first few lines of the chapter 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, it says, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old, and so forth. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. You remember in our sermon for last week, we said that now the life of Jacob was beginning to ebb out, as it were, with regards to him being the central figure in this book of Genesis that God has given to us. Jacob, of course, is still going to be in the book of Genesis right to the end of it, almost. But now, you see, there's a whole new central figure coming on to the book, and a whole new phase of God's revelation to us with regards to the things of his redemption. And that new figure, of course, it's going to stand preeminent now in the book of Genesis, out of all the sons of Jacob, is this man, Joseph. And so it's through Joseph that the nation is going to be preserved when God causes them to go down into the land of Egypt, and through that preservation they are going to be brought on to God at God's appointed time. So it begins, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. You see, my friends, let's not lose that unfolding nature of things in the Word of God, for you get it around you and you get it to gird you that God ever worked out His plan of salvation, His eternal plan of salvation for His church and all generations, showing that plan time and time again in so many ways. Never lose that. Remember the course of things. I don't want to take up time, but remember this. Remember how the book of Genesis begins. When God created the heavens and the earth, it says, and then you get this expression right at the beginning of the book almost. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations of the heavens and the earth. Then you get man, then you get the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Then you get God coming and you get God promising right there at the beginning that one day He is going to send forth a seed, who is Jesus Christ, His Son, of course, and that seed is going to bruise the serpent's head, and through that bruising, God is going to bring redemption for the fallen sons of men on the face of this earth. So you get, these are the generations of Adam. Adam begot Seth. Adam begot other sons and other daughters. But already, you see, the stream of God's redemptive purposes are beginning to flow through the Word of God so that we can take up the Word of God in our day. We can look back on what God was doing and ever did, and we can rejoice in the sureness of our soul's salvation, that it was from all eternity and through everlasting days until God finally brought it to pass in Jesus Christ, His Son. Then you get that terrible upheaval in the flood. That upheaval that begins with this statement, these are the generations of Noah. Then after the flood you get, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then on and on and on until you get out of the three sons of Noah, you get one stream out of Noah being separated out. These are the generations of Shem. Out of Shem comes Terah. Then you read, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham. Then these are the generations of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. And these are the generations of Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Until when you turn to the very first words of the New Testament, what do you get? This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And the whole flow, my friends, the whole stream of God's redemption, our redemption, why, it started away back there in the Garden of Eden itself, when God made His pronouncement that there would be a seed, there would be a son, there would be one that would come. And through all the developing of that Word of God, it's that stream where is to come to its ultimate in Christ our Lord that's flowing on. Now, what do you get then? You get God guiding that stream and turning that stream and guarding that stream. You get God, my friends, coming in the lives of those Old Testament saints, and He's continually coming and intercepting so that that stream, regardless of what human nature would do, that stream is keeping going on to that one ultimate point that God, our God, will have it to arrive at. So, these now are the generations of Jacob, Joseph, and out of all the sons of Jacob, don't you see? Then there is to come this one, Joseph, who will be sold away down into the land of Egypt. But through that mysterious dealing of God in that boy being sold down into Egypt, God will preserve that very stream so that out of Egypt He will call His son, as it says, at that appointed time. And God's ongoing purposes in redemption shall never be thwarted and shall come to pass. Well, these are the significance of these words, these generations, time and time again, and always to indicate to us that God is now, you see, starting in a new direction, as it were, showing us something new with regards to Himself. And in our verses for this evening, I say we begin that life of Joseph that's so much to come and pervade these remaining chapters of the book of Genesis, and to show all of God's providential dealings in the way that He led His people in days gone by. Well then, let's move on. There are two broad categories within our verses, and indeed within all that follows. Simply this, that which mainly comes under the heading of human behavior, and that which comes under the heading of divine intention. Now, never miss either of these two things, because to miss either is really to miss the wholeness of what God has to say for us. And you have those lessons then involving God's great eternal plan of salvation, how he sets it forth for us in the Word of God in so many ways. And then you have those things concerning our life of faith, if God has called us to be partakers of that redemption in the first place. Well, first of all, and this is mainly our point for this evening, that which comes under the heading of human behavior. And there's certainly no shortage of that kind of thing, my friends. Now let's try and begin and settle in our hearts and our minds how the Bible sets forth this human behavior, even in those whom the Lord has raised up and the Lord loves most of all, you would say, on the pages of his word. You see, sometimes, this is not the case, sometimes it's hard to think of some of these men and women in the Old Testament scriptures of God of being capable of doing any wrong. Sometimes we think we would be insulting God if we had to admit that some of these people went off on a wrong track. And so it is when you come to a character like Joseph, and maybe Jacob perhaps even in our verses for this evening. As far as those brothers are concerned, those ones that sell Joseph down into the land of Egypt for those 20 pieces of silver, we don't seem to have any difficulty with them. You see, they're out-and-out scoundrels, as we might say. They're out-and-out rascals. And so we can see the things that they have done. We can hold it up as being absolutely reprehensible, and we can write them off without any difficulty whatsoever. You see, our problems arrive when you come to Joseph, when you come to Jacob even at this time. What do you make of Jacob giving his young son Joseph that coat of many colors, or coat of many pieces, as it might be? What do you make of Joseph coming and telling his father about the behavior of his other brothers, and then coming and relating those dreams that he has, where the whole family bow down and do obedience to him at that particular time? And it's at these kinds of points that many seem to want to vindicate Joseph and Jacob to, perhaps beyond measure. And we oughtn't to do that, my friends. We ought never to do that. Oh, you say, but surely Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that. And he's one of the best types of Christ in many ways. But Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ where he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where he's not a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, when he acts in the line of human behavior, what he is a type of ourselves, of you and I. And you see, to set Joseph out, we miss the application of Joseph to our own hearts and minds at those points where he acts absolutely in accordance with fallen human nature. We miss the thrust of what Joseph is guilty of to our own hearts and minds by eliminating what we think he's not guilty of in those points of his behavior. So you see, you get human behavior, you get divine intention, both running side by side in the Word of God. And to miss those unfoldings is surely to miss a lot. And to miss out, of course, how God's grace comes in the midst of human behavior, overruling it, working with it, working through it even, as in the case of this tonight, and bringing his own glory to pass. Well then, let's just say this. You don't have to balk here, my friends, at Joseph's behavior or Jacob's behavior when Jacob gives his son his coat of many colors, or when Joseph comes and tells the tales and his brothers, and then comes and relates his dreams to his brethren and also to his father in the way that he does. Bear this in mind. Joseph's only 17 years old at this point. That's a gay dangerous age. And anyway, it's only the beginning of his life. And when you read of these great figures in the Old Testament, you'll find that almost invariably, they all had very shaky beginnings. Where did Abraham begin? Abraham began in pagan Ur of the Chaldees. That's the beginnings of Abraham's life. Abraham was a pagan idolater, bowing down and worshipping gods in Ur of the Chaldees when God came and by his grace called him out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees. You remember Jacob, we've seen his early life, he was a scoundrel. He was a cheater, he was an opportunist, he connived, he did all of those things. But God came in his grace and God worked with him, my friends, until he came to those points in his life, so many of them that we've seen. When it comes to Joseph, Joseph fits into exactly the same category. And you can look at the beginnings, because the beginnings here, in a sense, must display human nature, because the thing that's going to be glorified is divine intention and how God works. You see, what's happening is God's treasure of everlasting redemption is being conveyed through the pages of this Word of God, but very often the vessels that convey the treasure are earthen vessels. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, says Paul. And sometimes those earthen vessels are more earthy than other times. And that comes into our verses surely for this evening. Well then, a few particulars then. First of all, by looking at those aspects of human behavior displayed in this man Jacob. Now let's read those first few verses. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhan, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. I suppose the first thing that we need to settle is this. Just what was that coat of many colors that Jacob made for Joseph, his second youngest son? Well, as I said, it could be read a coat of many pieces. That's unimportant, really. The important thing is this. It was a coat or a tunic or a cloak that was completely different from the normal workaday garb that the men of that day would have worn. You see, Joseph seems to have started out working with his other brethren, caring for his father's sheep. But after he brings the evil report of his brethren to his father, it's at that point where his father Jacob makes him this coat of many colors, this coat of many pieces. And in doing so, my friends, he apparently takes Joseph off from that common lot, workaday lot, and he begins to set Joseph over his other brethren, because a coat of many colors or pieces was a coat of authority. It was a coat that went right down to the ankles, right down to the cuffs. It was embroidered or it was taped in some way. But the main thing was this. It made him to be overseer over all his brethren. And at the tender age of 17 years, Jacob comes and Jacob makes Joseph to be overseer over all the men in his family at that time. And that he does. And this is a point. He does it in no uncertain manner. In no uncertain manner. Why did Jacob do that? Perhaps he thought that Joseph, well, he'd had a bit of a hard life in those 17 years. And you know, let's get some background with regards to Joseph before we move on into his life in the coming months. Joseph packed an awful lot, or at least God packed an awful lot into those 17 years of young Joseph's life. And you're to grasp something off that, my friends, as you begin to weigh up that man. You remember all the events that we've been looking at over these past months. Remember that Joseph has been in all those events. He's been in them. He was born there in Syria. He was born at that time when Jacob had been driven down into his uncle Laban's home at Paddan Aram. And he was about 6 or 7 years old when they took their flight from Paddan Aram at that point. He was just a wee boy. He would have remembered how Laban had pursued after them, you remember, and caught up with them. Then he was there when they had come forth, and when the news of Esau had come with 400 armed men who was coming out to seek after Jacob. You remember all the preparations. You remember all the arrangements that had to be made. You remember when Jacob went up Peniel, and when he came back limping on his thigh, Joseph was there. He was part of the family. You remember when Esau came forth. You remember how we're told how Joseph hid behind Rachel's skirts, as it were, until he went forward, wee boy that he was, and bowed to the ground to his uncle Esau. And then they came and they went on their journey to Succoth, to Shechem. You remember that sin that rocked the whole family to the core? He was a young boy in the family when that sin and the knowledge of that sin broke out upon the family. Then he would have been at Bethel. He would have seen the burial of that old nurse, Deborah. And then above all things, he saw the death of his own mother, the death of Rachel, the sin of Reuben, the moving on. And in 17 years, you see, Joseph has gone through an awful lot, an awful lot. Well, maybe then Jacob thought, well, enough's enough. After all, he's the son of my old age, though Benjamin's younger. And perhaps he thinks, well, now I'll let him take his place, and I'll let him take his ease, and I'll set him in authority over all the brethren. And that's exactly what he does. And when he makes him this coat of many colors, he's saying to all his other children, this is the one that I love. This is the one that I have chosen out. This is the one who is going to stand over you and rule over you and be an authority over you the rest of your day. Now, what do we make of that, my friends? Should Jacob have done that? And the whole volume of the Word of God cries out against it, that Jacob should have done such a thing. Because Jacob commits that sin that the Bible is so much against, that sin of partiality. And Jacob, when he does this act, my friends, he sets out Joseph as flesh and the rest of his family as fish, as it were, in his eyes. And he sets up young Joseph. And he should have known better than to do that. You see, it's a lesson. The Bible so full of lessons. Lessons for us in every aspect of our life, be it single, married, or whatever. And with regards to the rearing up of our children, the Word of God has so many practical things to say to us, and we lose those things at our peril. And here you have an example in what Jacob does here, my friends. When he sets out this young son, Joseph, don't you see what he does? He alienates him from the rest of his children, and he drives a wedge between them, and he does that thing that he ought not to have done. Now, here's the awful irony of it. The awful irony of it. Jacob himself was the product of a home where partiality had been exercised, and exercised with such dreadful results. Don't you remember the Word of God as it tells us so clearly? Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob had seen it firsthand. And Jacob had seen the awful results. And remember that Isaac and Rebekah, my friends, they had thrown their own spiritual well-being into jeopardy through their partiality to their children, one to the one and one to the other. And then there came that terrible animosity that developed between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, until Jacob has to finally fly into the land of Paddan Aram to escape the ire of his brother Esau at that time. Well, you would have thought that Jacob would have learnt a thing or two by experience. But you know, it's human nature, is it not, my friends, that not even experience will teach us. And the best lessons of all that we can learn are those lessons that the Word of God takes and burns into our hearts by the Spirit of God. And then we learn God's principles and we take them to our hearts. Oh, says somebody, but Joseph was so different from the others. The others were scoundrels. Well, as you've said, they're scoundrels. But Joseph was so different. Joseph was pious. Joseph was good. Why, you think of Joseph and he's angelic. But you see what you're doing if you think like that. You're reading back the later life of Joseph into this early part of Joseph's life. And it's not valid to do that in the Word of God at all. And what Joseph became by the grace and the providence of God in his life is something entirely apart from what Joseph is shown to be here in this particular incident at the early part of his life at this time. And my friends, he's exactly at that point in his life where he holds lessons out before us as far as human behavior is concerned. Not we'll see in a minute, but even so, you see, even so. Supposing Joseph was different from the other brethren. Suppose he was all those things. Did that justify Jacob in making him to be the kingpin among the others? My friends, this is very true. We might naturally even be drawn to a child who by their behavior merits our love, but we ought never to be drawn to that child in such a way that it's detrimental to those other children that need our love. And oh, Jacob, my friends, and let me be assure you of this, I've wrestled with this, and I believe it's what the Word of God would have us to know, that Jacob stepped absolutely out of line as far as human behavior is concerned. Now, don't confuse that with divine intention. As far as human behavior is concerned, he stepped absolutely out of line. And the lesson for us is clear that we can act, or if we act like Jacob, then we're in danger of hurting those children, embittering those children who need us and need our love on account of their very downfallings and their failings. The Apostle Paul, you know, has a tremendously telling word concerning the rearing up of our children. Listen to what he says. He says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." I know of no more piercing word that Paul speaks about the rearing up of children than that. Provoke them not to anger, lest they be discouraged. And these brethren of young Joseph, I tell you, they'll answer. I have answered for their sin, no doubt. And they will answer, but at the same time, can't you see the situation that Jacob has most likely developed within that household? And when that young fella, Joseph, comes out swanking it, perhaps, in that new gear that he's got from his father that sets him out from the rest, my friends, you can visualize those other brother throwing their hands down in hopelessness. What's the use? He's our father's boy. And what can we do against that? God's word's written for our admonition. Says Paul, all these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the word of God is replete with exhibitions as to how we're to live the life of faith into which God has called us by his grace. And Jacob exercises partiality there. Partiality towards Joseph. And partiality is a sin in the Word of God. Well then, so we can take those things, as I say, and draw some measure of practical application for them, for to our own hearts and minds. As I say, God will work his sovereign will. Be sure of that. Be absolutely assured of that. But that in no way eliminates the human behavior. And in fact, it's against this whole background of human behavior, that God will again come and work out his glorious purposes, for no flesh shall glory in his presence. And if Joseph will be the one that will be the preserver of God's ancient people, he'll be shown to be one in whom God will exercise his grace and bring it to pass, because that grace is needed in that life. A word about Joseph himself. Now, already we've referred to his behavior, and again, we needn't try to wash Joseph at this point any whiter than he needs to be. What he will become, my friends, what a thing that is. But what's that? That's the glory of grace. That's the glory of grace, what he will become. And that belongs to God's purpose. But here at this point, what does he do? My friends, in a word, he comes and he tells tales and his other brethren. Oh, you say, yes, but they were wicked and they were doing bad things. All right. Well, then it would have been more commendable on the part of Joseph had he gone and rebuked them for what they were doing, rather than coming and telling his father about what they were doing without standing up before them himself. That would have been more commendable, surely. And of course, it's after that, as we say, that his father, and don't miss the connection, it's after that that his father promotes him and gives him this gift of this coat of many colors. Right after that, then, that he begins to dream his dreams. First of all, with regards to those 11 sheaves coming and bowing down and doing obedience to his sheaf, and then about the sun and the moon and the stars coming and bowing down before him. And I'm sure when he related those dreams to his other brethren, my friends, he didn't enrapture himself to them by one minute. Not by one. And he set himself off against his brothers even more, and even alienated his father for a time as well. Well, you say those dreams were prophetic. They spoke of God's great ways that were soon to come to pass. Indeed they did. And they did it, you know, in a marvelous way, in a marvelous way. You see, they were shepherds, these young men, were they not? Well, you would have thought that Joseph would have dreamed and he would have seen that there were 11 sheep had come and bowed down to his sheep. But it's not that. It's sheaves of corn. Why? Because the whole preserving of those people in a future day is going to come about when there'll be no corn in the land, and when they'll go down to Egypt where there's plenty of corn. And through all that, indeed, Joseph is going to be the one that's going to save and preserve that people that God has his hand upon at this very time. But you see, there's a practical lesson there as well, my friend. Even though Joseph had realized that this was God's working in him and for him at this time, he shouldn't have behaved in the way that he did. And you know, sometimes you get saved people and you would feel almost ashamed of them. Especially if they get some kind of a grasp of the doctrines of grace and they realize that they belong to the elect of God and they talk it about as though it had something to do with themselves. My friends, if God's hand's upon us for good and has granted salvation to us, that shouldn't make a person rise up and swank it before men. That should make them terribly humble before men. There but for the grace of God go I. The life that I now live, says Paul, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says it in the way that it ought to be said. Non-converted person, you be sure of this, that any Christian that tries to present a righteousness of their own before you as the source of their salvation, you needn't heed that at all. Because the source of any person's salvation is first that they have seen themselves to be sinners in the hands of an angry God, and then that God has provided a means of salvation for them by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's sinners that Jesus came to save. And it's sinners that are redeemed by the grace of the Lord their God. However, it comes to that point, and God is going to work with Joseph at this time. You have God's chosen vessel, you see. But you have God's chosen vessel in the raw. That's the point. Now you see all the events that are going to come after. Joseph, this young boy, young lad, is going to be cast into that pit by his brethren. That must have been a terrible experience and a frightening experience, for he had no idea what was going to happen to him. Then he's sold to those Midianite travelers and he's strapped to a caravan that's going to go across the scorching desert. Remember, Jacob is hardly allowed the wind to blow on him. Then he's going to be brought into Egypt, into a strange land that he's never been in before. Then he's going to be sold in the slave markets of Egypt. And he's going to be in Potiphar's house. Then he's going to be wrongly accused, and he's going to be cast into prison. And he's going to be virtually forgotten about in prison for years and years. What's that? That's the vessel going into the furnace, my friends. And that's what Joseph was. And we know what Joseph becomes, but between what Joseph was at his 17 years old and what he became when God raised him up in Egypt to be the preserver of his people, between those two points come the goldsmith's furnace. And it's needed. It's needed. For so God works. You see something about Joseph there when he comes telling his dreams and about all these sheaves of corn bowing down. That's his brethren, about the sun and the moon. That's his father and his mother, probably Leah at this time, because Rachel is dead, of course. But you see the one thing, my friends, that Joseph battens on to? He battens on to the glory. He doesn't think there's anything between that point and the glory. But what a lot there is. What a lot there is. When he comes to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, see that he falls down there as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when Christ came, my friends, to enter into glory, he came to do it by suffering for the sins of his people. And he knew that the cross was set before him. Lo, I come, he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And he knew what was written of him. He knew Isaiah 53. And he knew all the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. He knew all that, my friends. He knew not only the glory, but he knew the suffering. And he came and despised the shame, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him. Well, Joseph didn't at this point, as we say, but Joseph will. Joseph will, and God will bring his will to pass in Joseph's life. Just a few words then on that other category that we mentioned, which is here in our verses, but also that goes on now right in to the life of Joseph at this time in the book of Genesis. That which comes under the heading of divine intention. As I say, the story of Joseph we know well, perhaps. Joseph is sold into Egypt. After many trials and so forth, he rises to that great height. He dreams again. There are many dreams. He dreams about the famine and all the rest. On account of that, then, the storehouses, the garners are filled through his wise counsel. There comes a famine in Egypt. The people from Egypt in Canaan, the people go down into Egypt to get corn. And Joseph's revealed to his brethren, you remember. Then the whole family come down. And the whole family live in the land of Egypt until there rises up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And the whole nation of Israel is then thrown into bondage for 400 years in the land of Egypt. That's the story, of course. And then God comes at the end of that period, leads them out of their bondage in Egypt and into that land that he had promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. However, this is the point, my friends. When that nation of Israel is led into the land of Egypt at that point, remember that it's not out with the will and the purpose of God. You know that wee rider that God gave to Abraham when he first told him about the covenant and about the blessings and about being brought into the land. And this land I will give you, he says, and all the rest, and your seed shall be as the stars of the heaven. Then said the Lord this, and he said unto him, Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. My friends, we're inclined to look at the Exodus as God's great intention and purpose. Remember that the bondage was in God's will right at the beginning. He knew all about it. God is never overtaken by events Because all the events in this life with regards to his people are stored up in his heart and his mind. And you see all those things and you gird your heart with them. Well, a few gleanings on what's to come in Joseph's life. Now, take just a few thoughts. Take this thought, for example. Israel as a nation was going to be born in the land of bondage. That's a tremendous thing, my friends. Israel as a nation wasn't born in the land of Canaan. Israel as a nation was born in the land of bondage. She was conceived as a nation in the land of Canaan when God came and told his intention to Abraham. But it wasn't until they were in the land of bondage that God actually formed Israel into a nation and led that nation out into the land of Canaan, where she was conceived as a nation in the heart and the mind and the purpose of God. Where was the church conceived? In heaven above, in the glories of heaven. Yet it's in the house of bondage on the face of this earth that God forms his church and Christ builds his church. And then there comes a point where he takes her out of the strange land where she has been born and formed, and he takes her back to that land where she was conceived in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. When will they come forth into the land of Canaan? Says the Lord, when the iniquity of the Amorites has come to the full, then I'll bring you into the land of Canaan. My unconverted friend, you be sure of this, that this world runs its course until God says enough and no more. And when the iniquity of this world has run its course, then comes the end. And God takes away his church and his spirit with his church. And then comes the end and the judgment of God on all them that believe not. Here's a picture of it. You make sure that the Word of God draws pictures for you of those things that will assuredly be. Take this as well, my friends. Israel must indeed sojourn in that strange land for a given time, but then God sends one, that's Joseph, into that land that Israel's life might be preserved in God's purposes. Well, surely you're ahead of me with that, my friends. And into this world, God sent his son. You know, of all the truths of the Bible, that's a mighty truth. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God incarnate in Jesus Christ the Lord, sent forth into the strange land, into the house of bondage. For what purpose? To preserve the life of his Israel, to bring it into the nation, to bring it out at his given time, built into a nation, and to the glories that God had reserved for her. In the light of that selling, for Joseph is sold, and our Lord was sold, and he's spitefully entreated, and our Lord was spitefully entreated, and he's imprisoned, and our Lord is imprisoned, he is taken from prison and from judgment, says Isaiah, who shall declare his generation? But in the light of that, my friends, you see something else. And isn't this great story? It's a great exhibition of how God can even harness the evil intentions of men. Now listen, harness those evil intentions of men, not only for the glory of his own name, but for the good of those men who indulged in those evil intentions. That's a tremendous truth in Joseph, that these brethren sold him, and they spitefully sold him. And yet God can take in his divine intention, and God can use their evil intention not only to bring his divine intention to pass, but to do them good who indulge their evil intention against that man Joseph. For when they sell him, they but sell him on ahead, as he says himself, to preserve life. And through their evil intention in selling him, their own life is preserved. By the grace of God and by the divine intention of God. And the greatest illustration of that, of course, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ye have taken and by wicked hands ye have crucified the Lord of glory. How? According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Did they act in human behavior? As surely as Joseph and Jacob and the brethren acted in human behavior, did God's divine intention come to pass? As surely as God's divine intention comes to pass in Egypt and with this, that even for those who exercised their evil intent in it, their good was stored up in it. Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified him, whom God set forth to be the Saviour of men. Repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What a God, and what a gospel. And then, of course, this great principle again. With this we finish. We've seen it time and time and time again in this book of Genesis, that God always brings life out of death. All the time, my friends. You remember way back there at the beginning, with Noah, out of the flood, out of desolation, out of all those things, God gets that condition, and then God glorifies his name by bringing life out of that death. Abraham and pagan, black, dark, Ur of the Chaldees, that's where God calls him out of to display life. And when it will come to the Exodus out of that land of Egypt, it will be out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And God will bring forth life out of that death. Pointing to what? Pointing to the cross, for all things point to the cross. All roads lead to Calvary, my friends. And out of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his exodus, as he calls it, he will bring life eternal to all them that believe. So the whole scene is set, you see. God is going to move on again. God is going to show more of his dealings with regards to our soul's redemption. Abraham is gone, and Isaac is gone, and Jacob is fading off the page. Now comes Joseph. Now comes another of God's servants, raised up in the will and purpose of God, to display the divine intention of God for us, that our hearts and deeds might rejoice. To show us human behavior also, that our hearts might be warned, that we might walk circumspectly before him that called us to be his children. Well, may we realize that, and may the glory belong to our God.